I hope you have your Bibles with you,
and I want you to turn, if you'll trust me, to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. The verse on the screen is, and in your bulletins, Matthew 1, 5, but I think you'll see the immediate similarity, in fact, identical genealogy, which shows to us again the importance of connecting Old and New Testament. Ruth chapter 4, and I want to speak a bit about this precious woman and her faith and those around her as we think about this final week of Advent, the week before for Christmas. So again, not the most exciting of verses for us Americans, but I hope you'll find this to be thrilling as you, with me, sense the Holy Spirit leading through history to point us to the Son, our Lord Jesus. Ruth chapter 4 and the 18th verse. In fact, I want to start in the 17th verse, just so you can see the connection. The neighbor women said, "Now at least Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. This is a genealogy of Perez. Perez was the son of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. And right there you can include what Matthew does in parentheses, whose mother was Ruth. That's the only thing that's not the same in Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. As I come over to the building every Sunday morning, I find myself praising the Lord for the opportunity to preach, to be with you, to share again on a Sunday morning the worship of God and God with God's people. Sometimes I see you all coming out of your cars in. I'm praying for you and your families. Today I had a couple of thoughts. The first thought was, wow, that was a short winter, wasn't it? And the second thought was, as I saw, came in the room and saw Kirby Revolis and was able to hug her and to see how the Lord has moved in her life as she has made the first step of their family's move to Dothan, Alabama. She's here just for a day or so, or at least a few days. Addie, who sang a solo this morning, had to run with her mother back to the car to get to Dothan tonight. So Addie's last act of worship, as I pray for that family, was to lead us in worship, that precious, precious young baby girl. And that, again, a sad thing from my heart, the pastoring in a military community, where you have Coast Guard families coming in and out, sometimes overnight they're leaving, they're gone. But the Lord's already made a way, Kirby said, for them, and they're finding a home already and a house to purchase and churches that they love, and they're trying to decide that as a family. So again, just a grateful, just how grateful I cannot tell you I am to share with you in these weeks, in these years of our lives. We've been looking at some very intriguing people in the lineage of Jesus, in his family line. I don't know about you, but there are many times I look at paragraphs like Matthew 1, and I find myself shocked by who's involved. I could give several books of the Bible where I think my eyes do get wide like this, think, is this the Bible? And the point is, yes, it is. This is Revelation. And if you take time to slow down and learn a bit about these people like Rahab and Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba, the stories are not, at least overtly, positive. They're shocking, just like all the men in the Bible. Every one of us is a shock in terms of our brokenness and our sin and our need for a Savior. Most of us here in this room have a genealogy. At least I think you probably have somewhat. It's intriguing, as I've done some background research with other family members who've done much more than that. We don't even know where URY comes from. Probably not very far back. But the farthest back we can find is probably some Russian Jew got off a boat at Ellis Island whose name was Uranovsky, and they said, oh, that's just too long. URY, that's all we're going to put down. I hope I'm a Russian Jew in background, but anyway, that's my background. But you've noticed probably on TV, whenever I watch, and that's not often, but when I watch, I often see somewhere in the show some kind of genealogical advertisement. Now, maybe because we have a lot of Mormons in our culture and that thrust, it may just be that we have newfound capacities to do this, scientific abilities. And normally in those ads, somewhere, someone will say, I was shocked to find that somebody from another race was in my line or another culture. We're always shocked to find out what was the background. A few weeks ago, I was with my mother, and she told me a bit more about my grandfather, the one who left my father when he was 6 years old, never to be seen again, showing up one time when I was born in my life. Never saw him, never knew him. A man called to ministry who began to drink, and because he began to drink, he turned to an alcoholism and left the ministry, the call to ministry, and left everything, including his family. Now, I've thought about that many times when I look in the mirror. How does the choice of a person like that affect me? Because it does. Every one of us is affected by the choices in our genealogy. Now, it's not determinism, but it is generational. It's intriguing. I've done some research in that kind of stuff, and even social scientists will use biblical language. Even when social scientists check the progeny of those who have been incarcerated over and over again. I read one study of 250 different men who had been incarcerated and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The amazing brokenness of those families' lives. And the social scientists will say, the only way is a change in moral commitments. A moral decision. The only way out of that line of brokenness is a moral choice. Now, they're trying to talk in scientific language. We know what that means. Without grace. Not a choice. It's grace in a person's life. We're all stuck. When I look at Ruth, I think to myself, wait a minute. There are not many people you could find in the Bible who have more hopelessness. If you have any background in Old Testament concepts, once you say the word Moab, everybody's horrified. So these women who leave Bethlehem, a place of relative safety except for a famine, and go to Moab, if you're hearing this story for the first time in Israel, your breath is taken away. Why would anybody go to that God-forsaken place? And they go there and have to come back, and these two women come back without husbands, without a father-in-law, two women alone, back to Bethlehem, needy people. And God, in his amazing grace, in a field, begins to provide, redeem them, provide for them enough to live day by day. And then in chapter 3, which is a very intriguing chapter, you've got this threshing floor, a particular floor, a place of workers in Bethlehem. Or near it. And there, an intriguing relationship between this Moabite woman and a Jewish man whose name is Boaz, and she offers, in a sense, to be his committed one, a committed wife or part of his family. And he understands and he welcomes her in. He commits to her. If I can be your redeemer, I'll be your redeemer. And then the next chapter is an amazing turnaround from barrenness to fullness. A redeemer in the middle, two chapters, and then fullness. A baby comes to two women who had no hope for baby, no hope for a male progeny, no hope at all. And all of a sudden, they're all shouting with joy. We've been redeemed. Someone's taken care of us. We're safe. It's a remarkable story. It's a beautiful love story. And it outlines for us three important things, like every sermon seems to do these days. But for me, that's about enough before I click off entirely. And the first one is this. We need a redeemer. I can't even tell you the stories without blanching about Moab in the Bible. If you found out where it began, you'd be horrified. Noah and his two daughters in a cave after Sodom's been incinerated. And out of that illicit, horrific relationship comes Moab. So anybody connected to Moab is already looked at as less than human being. How dare you bring a Moabite into the lineage of the king? And then you've got this Moabite, a woman, I mean talking low, low in those days, and she believes. Even today in weddings, people will quote Ruth's verses, a Moabite woman's verses, to a Jewish widow, I'll never leave you. I love you. I'm committed. Your God's my God. Where you die, I will die. whoa, wait a minute, a Moabite? And I'd never seen it until this week. I'm sure you have. In our Bibles, Ruth comes the next verse after the end of the book of Judges, which means, and you know the verse, everyone did was all what they wanted to in their own eyes. Chaos in culture, in Israelite culture. And who's the voice of faith? A Moabite woman. Right in the middle of God's people, one person who says, well, I believe God is who he says he is. I don't know what's happening. I could go back to my nice background home, daddy, brothers, but I'm going with you. Naomi, I am your daughter-in-law. I will never leave you. And your God is my God. It's an amazing thing when you find one person in all the world, chaotic, sinful, broken world, who just says, I'm setting my bullhead to follow Jesus. I love that line. A seminary prof of mine used it, and he's just like that, a bullheaded guy. But I saw the change in his life. Everything changes when you just set your heart to follow Jesus. Everything's different. Ruth is an amazing person. Now, that means this book says to us, and I hope you can feel it, all of us have an abject need. I don't know how I could describe it to you better than this. In the Old Testament, you've got two women alone. And if you know anything about Israel, this is no easy trek. This is from Bethlehem, 4,000 feet straight down, across a desert floor, up 4,000 feet. I mean, these women are not wimps, but they are alone. And they come back without any home to go to. They're squatters. They are immigrants, even in their own hometown. No one wants them. To take them in would be immediate responsibility. There's no room for them in the inn. There is no house they're in. They're squatters on the edge of a village. And Ruth has to find some way to live, and so she basically, based upon the gleaning laws, is allowed to glean on the edge of the fields. God had told in Leviticus what to do with a stranger. At least let them glean in your fields. Don't let them die. And so she does. And then you find, with no home, no father, in those days, if you had no father, you were dead. You were done. No protection. You were. Anyone could abuse you in any way who did not know God or did not want to follow his moral code. And these two people have it. You know what? I struggled all week to try to find some 21st century example. And the only what I could think of was pictures you and I have seen with tears in our hearts all week long. Imagine the women and the children without husbands now, without sons because they're dead, been slaughtered in the streets, running from Aleppo. If you want a picture of this book, how it starts, have that picture in your mind for Naomi and Ruth. No one wants them. Abject need. Now, we preachers often move to a spiritual definition for redemption, and of course, that's the most important one. But you know what? Redemption occurs, the word redeemer, redeem, redemption occurs thousands of times. You want to spend a lifetime on just one word? Just pick that word. And the amazing thing about the word is it's not just spiritual. It is a redeemer or redemption is someone doing something for me when I could not do anything for myself. Have you ever been there? I mean, really been there. When no one wants you, no one needs you, no one cares about you, and someone comes. You remember that moment when someone came, just one person, to offer a gift, food, a touch, a look, redemption. If you've never had need, you don't know what that means, but if you've been to the end of yourself, you've known there's no one who loves you, no one who can fill your heart, and then that person comes on the scene, you respond with all of your being. You know you've been redeemed. And of course, that one who comes frees from all enslavement. Whatever enslaves you, self-hatred, self-doubt, bad background, bad genealogy, bad lineage, bad genes, bad whatever, freed, redeemed. Please, I believe in redemption by the blood of Jesus. That's the foundation of it all. But notice in this book, there's not much spiritual talk. It's somebody doing something for someone in need. And these women are the neediest. That is the nature of redemption. But there's also in this beautiful book the character of Redeemer. The character of Redeemer. And that's for us an astoundingly beautiful thing that the Bible's full. It slowly but lovingly gives us this outline and then fills the outline out of the nature of God and how much He loves us and what He wants to be. But the first thing about any Redeemer in the Bible is they have to be willing to redeem. So let me just remind you, Boaz is the son of a prostitute. Last week, sir, 2 weeks ago, Tamar, she's his mama. Now, I don't know what grace has occurred in Boaz's life or in Tamar's life. We talked about that. She married into a very interesting family, spiritual leadership in Israel, and now her son is a leader in Bethlehem, a good man. His life has been so changed by grace, he doesn't follow in the line of his mother's past life. He's become a virtuous, moral, good man. It's an astounding story. Redemption that occurs in real, moral living. A heart that's turned outside of itself. Willing because this person is a family member. You see, that's the key. In the Bible, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, this one who comes to us that we need the most to meet our deepest personal needs, must be related to us. It can't be an outsider. And so this man who's connected through Naomi, through that long line, Elimelech, I don't want to bore you, but her husband who died, his line is finished. His two boys are dead. That means no more line, no more redemptive line in the Bible. It stopped. It's like, what are we going to do now? And on the scene comes Boaz. Well, he's somehow related. Okay, he's Tamar, but who's his son going to be? It's an amazing story of grace and provision through a baby for the redemption of the world. But until we get there, we've got this Redeemer who is a family member, and we think immediately, wait a minute, that's exactly what Jesus became to us through the virgin birth. No other way to do it. No other way that God could come to us and be God and be one of us except through a virgin. Sinless Son of God, sinless Son of Man, but totally a human being. It is for all of us who are Christians an astounding understanding of the redemption of God. The Virgin Mary's Son is the eternal Son of God who has incorporated us, brought us into His family line. We who were hopeless, in abject need, He's invited us in by becoming one of us. Now, this willingness to redeem I mentioned, you know, it comes to me through many verses, but it struck me the most profoundly when in that scene where Ruth approaches Boaz at night to talk about the possibility of her becoming a part of his umbrella of care, she says, this very East Middle Eastern line, would you spread the corner of your garment over me? Which means, would you take me into the ambit of your redemptive grace? Would you allow me to receive the grace of your faithful love, your covenantal love? I'm not worthy of it, but would you be willing to do that for a Moabite woman? And I thought, wait a minute, I've heard that before. I've heard that kind of language. I thought, well, that's what the Lord says when they come out of Egypt. He says, I brought you out on eagle's wings. And then he keeps talking about those wings. It's an odd metaphor for us Westerners, but he keeps saying, wait a minute, I spread my garment over you. You come under my wings. And then this week, I was there just before Viola went to heaven, just a few hours before she went to heaven, Emerson's mama. And there, as we were crying and praying together, Emerson said, you know, my mom insisted we pray together 3 times a day. Now, for Emerson, it took that many times to lead him to Jesus, but 3 times a day. She used to say, it was good enough for Daniel, good enough for you all. Let's pray 3 times a day. And when he was 6, I think it was, she began to teach the children the Psalm 91. He will shelter you with his wings. Now, I've been in the Bible a long time, at least I think a long time. I never thought until this week, wait a minute, that's John 3:16 in the Old Testament. It's God saying, I am willing to bring you into the safety of my heart. I love you and I redeem you. You are safe here. Come under the shelter of my wings. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's coming under the wings of grace, under his redemptive provision, for every person, for every Moabite in this room, for every rejected, forgotten, unloved, unlovely person, Jesus says, come under my wing. I am your life. I'm your redemption. You check it. I began to work through. I didn't have time. There's so many verses on redemption. It's everywhere from Exodus, I think that's the first time, through to Zechariah, through to the last chapters of Revelation. Redeemer, redemption, redemption. The last reference in Revelation is redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So even in heaven, the archangels and the saints are crying out, Jesus, thank you for your redeeming blood. We're safe. You've brought us. You've provided all we need. He's willing to redeem, willing, a willingness by this family member. But thirdly, he has to pay the price. And there's that key again. All of us are like Ruth. Nothing to offer. Nothing but a bunch of stuff in our background. All we can offer, if it's offering, is faith. Trust. Would you? I have nothing to bring to this situation. I am nobody. I have nothing. I'm going to be a big responsibility. And Aunt Boaz says, great. And so does Jesus. Just tell me you need me. I'll pay the price. You can't pay it, but I can. You can't take care of your life, but I can. I'll undertake care of all of your needs. The Redeemer always says that. Bring all of your needs to me. And what's interesting to me is that when that happens in Ruth's life, when she comes on that wing, the entire salvation of the world shifts. Because one woman says, I need a redeemer. And the same thing happens, I don't care what you think about history, what you think about your life, the same thing happens when anybody says to Jesus, I need you to redeem me. Salvation and its history shifts, and others are included. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where, I'm just telling you, he reigns, as our children sing. From the African plains to the underground church in Cuba, he reigns. He redeems. Can you imagine 70 years of wondering if you're going to go to prison for going to church? And all of a sudden, two American missionaries show up and say, hey, let's get ready to go to North Africa now. The salvation of somebody else is always in his mind when he redeems somebody who has a need. He reigns. Hey, I know you're Bible scholars here, but don't shout it because you will embarrass me. But you can name, can you name the two books in the Bible named after women? This one, and you may know the other one. Yeah, but she was a Jew. The only book in the Bible named after a woman who's a foreigner is Ruth. Can you get more redeemed than that? Bring your Moabite life into the life of the Redeemer, and all of a sudden, well, we're going to write a book about you and put you right in the middle of the lineage of the Messiah. We've done the same thing for 3 weeks. You know what? It takes sometimes 30 years to get it for people like me. You don't have to be good enough for Jesus. Don't have that good background, perfect performance. Get your life together. That's all heresy. It's all damning. It's people who say, I have an abject need. You're the Redeemer. You've set a price on my life. You've paid the price. You're willing. You've offered. And you want to be a family member. You are a family member. You became like me. You took on the likeness of sinful flesh, my flesh, and you've redeemed every part of me. You've made me a new creation, and now you've offered through this life, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the possibility of becoming the righteousness of God. All of that's occurring in the book of Ruth. All of it. In a love story. Now, you know, we've been talking about Ruth, but I hope you haven't missed one iota of the connection here between what's happened in Bethlehem. Redemption is a theme that's there over and over again. In this book, four chapters now, the word redeemer, redemption, redeemed, occurs 23 times. I think it's the book of the Bible for the clearest picture on redemption you can find in this short of a story. No book like it. And in the middle of that redemption, you've got the last time the word occurs is out of the mouth of Naomi, who's been depressed. She's been at the end of her rope. She had no idea, no hope. Just this daughter-in-law who's loved her. That's all the hope she's had. And she says at the end of the book, praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. This family. I believe, I read this morning again, Mary's beauty. We sang it when we sang our choruses, the second chorus, magnify the Lord, magnify the Lord. Why? Because he has done great things for me. As I read Luke chapter 1, Mary's prayer and Zechariah's and Simeon's, they all see this. They're saying, God, he's on the move. He's actively redeeming. He's come. History's changing. It's all coming down to this promised baby boy. We know the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, it is God who has done great things for us. I began to ask myself, do you think they're thinking about Ruth as well? I think so. It's the same kind of language. He's done great things for us. We had no idea how great, how wonderful he is. How he wants to touch our lives through Bethlehem. Through this small little village that nobody cared about. And for some reason, Micah puts it in our minds. And way back, the prophet, yes, the smallest village in all of Judah, Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you will come a savior, a king. Now, you and I are watching the fulfillment of this. But notice, it would never have happened if Ruth had said, no, I'm going home to Moab where it's safe. No, I don't need a redeemer. I'll make it. I'll just glean, and we'll make a little tent, and we'll just do. No, she's open to God's working in her life. When a young woman or a woman or anyone says, work in my life, I'm your handmaiden. I'll do what you tell me to do. And God says, finally. And through a yielded heart and life, the redemption of the world flows. It all happens there again. Joseph and Mary were so poor when their baby was born, they could only offer two doves at the temple. That means the poorest of the poor. But they believe. Nothing to give. Just a couple of little birds. Lord, we don't know quite what's happening, but you use whatever faith we can muster. We trust you. Redemption needed. Everyone who knew their own hearts surrounding these babies is saying, Lord, you must save us from our sins. There is no way our law, our sacrifices, our priesthood, it can't save us. We hope that your salvation is coming. And then Simeon says, I see your salvation. Holding a baby in his arms, I have seen your salvation. Take me home. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, don't miss that. They had to come to Bethlehem. Hard walk, arduous journey. They weren't brought into any inn or home or family. Rejected, left alone. Somebody said, maybe in a stable-like container, cave, go over there. And so the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ do so. Now, I know one's supernatural, the other is natural, but God was involved in this birth. That's why Naomi's crying out with praise. This is a miracle. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. Boaz, our strong arm of redemption, he's committed, and now through him, progeny, a future, and a hope. They're amazed by the grace of Jesus. And do you know, Mary felt the exact same way. Here's hope. I don't know what our future is. I don't know where we're going. This is what God has promised. I believe. And this is my future. This is our future. The baby in my arms. I tell you, I begin to say, Lord Jesus, don't let me miss more. I've missed so much. Please don't let me miss this. Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is the father of John the Baptist. Praising God before any birth has happened. For he, the Lord, has visited. The word is he cares for. He cares for and redeemed. There's the word. Notice past tense. He has redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation. Means powerful salvation for us. Where? In the house of his servant David. This is God's promised redemption. All the prophets speak about it, he says. It's the same language. I wonder if he was thinking about Ruth here. I think he was, partially. Partially he was thinking about Ruth and Boaz. Last is this. Century we had, Holy Spirit led us to have Patrick share, and then Ken shared about our own culture. Ken asked to share, and of course we offer sharing whenever the Holy Spirit truly leads anyone here. Thank you both men for sharing. Isn't it interesting, though, that this Christmas story is not just about what I get, although it's everything I need. It's about everyone. It's about the world. I mean, let me just do it one more time so you get it. We have no time to finish this pedigree. Tamar, immorality, incest, let me say the word, incest, pedigree of Jesus. Transform life. In fact, she's called righteous in the Bible. Rahab, a prostitute, becomes the mother of Boaz. Faithful. She's in Hebrews 11 and in the book of James, right after Abraham. Rahab. Ruth, she's not immoral, but man, she's a Moabite. If you want to swear, just say Moabite in Israel. She was a swear word. She becomes the great-grandmother of David the king. Virtuous woman. That's what Boaz calls her. And then we've got Bathsheba. Whoa. Girl, you messed up big time. Yeah? Just like all of us. Just like every one of us. Redeemed. Come into the line. I'm connecting myself with you. I am your redeemer. My blood, my DNA, my blood cells, my life given to you. You're a part of the family line of the redeemer. That's what this book is about. An outsider, an outcast. Nobody wanted her. Deep, unrelenting need viewed at by those, what? Canaanites. Horrific people to the Jews. So was Rahab, a Moabite. And I think Bathsheba was a Hittite. We don't know for sure, but at least two and probably all four of these women are not Jewish. Only Mary is a Jew. So in the lineage of the Jewish Redeemer, the Israelite king, are four foreign women. To say to you and me, welcome home. Welcome. You don't have any lineage either with anybody in Israel. So that's done. The Messiah's come. Now by faith you're part of his family line. That's a way to look at life, isn't it? I'm a part of the family line of the Redeemer of the world. Do you hate yourself? Do you denigrate yourself? Do you think you're not good looking enough or talented enough or thin enough, smart enough, witty enough? Listen, Jesus says, forget that garbage. I love you. You're mine. Come under my wing. Come under my garment. I redeem you. You feel left out? Do you feel like you've been judged wrongly? Do you feel like no one cares about you, will never care about you? You've been cast aside. You've been looked down on. People have rolled their eyes when you come into the room. put you in your place whenever you open your mouth, Jesus says, I hate that. And I'm never like that. I redeem you. I'm your redeemer. Don't you let anybody tell you what your worth is. You are not forsaken. You are not homeless. I am your redeemer. And if you've been a Christian too long to be moved by that, you better get a different attitude. Because you have nothing to offer Jesus even today than abject need. I need you, Jesus. I wish I had time. One of those outlines that someday I won't grimace when I put them up because you roll your eyes at me. But if I could, I would give you the list of all the comparisons in Ruth and Bethlehem. I found 12, just starting in, 12. And the bottom one was those crazy shepherds. I thought to myself, nobody liked those guys. Nobody wanted a shepherd around. Shepherd were ex-cons. Notice where Ruth shows up. She shows up on the gleaning on the outside of blue-collar workers. Seems like God always works there first. Not the church, not the temple, not the big wigs, blue-collar workers. Yeah. And there you've got the first people who are announced from heaven that Jesus has come, the Redeemer has come, are those stinking shepherds. And I have a feeling the same workers were rejoicing in chapter 4 of Ruth. They were rejoicing as well. Look at what God has done for this couple of women. He's redeemed them. Praise God, He has redeemed your family line. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we rejoice for Christmas for about 4 or 5 weeks, just to thank the Redeemer for taking us in and for including all of the world in His redemption. And those who believe in Him can say, oh no, I was a vagabond just like those shepherds. But glory was revealed to a pack of vagabonds just like me. I've seen Him. He's come. The firstborn in my family line has come to my messed up brothers and sisters and parents and me. And He's offered us grace. He's made home for the outcast, for anyone who'd come. Let me say this to you. We are all tainted goods. Not one of us in this room is worthy of redemption. We're all tainted. We all have weird, warped family history. Every one of us. But Jesus says, that does not determine your future or who you are. I do. And if you'll come to me, I'll bring you under my wing, under my garment, and the blessings flow, far as the curse is found in your life. And all it takes is a Moabite saying, I believe. No one's helping me. No one's promising. I just believe. And she steps out into a risky, life-threatening situation, and God says, yes. And through women, through men, through boys and girls like that, I'm going to offer my Son to all the world. Have you caught that? Have you caught why we celebrate Christmas? Do you understand the glory of Christmas? It's not your list of to-dos, as long as that is. That's not glorious. The glory is He has come. And He can take the most broken among us and offer redemption to all. Would you stand with me? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, this fourth Sunday of Advent, which means He is coming. He is coming. I wonder if you, with your heart open to Jesus, can say, Lord Jesus, I know today, without an iota of doubt, that I'm under the wings of your saving, redeeming heart. I know that. And if you can, I know what's happening next is glory. Praise the Lord. But I also want to say to the one who's deeply, deeply alone today, no one you think cares. No one can smile enough at you. No one can touch you deeply enough. You know in your heart you are not free from sin. You are not free from your self-hatred. Would you let Jesus come, your great Redeemer? He wants to visit. He wants to care. He alone can redeem you. He can provide what you need. So I pray, my dear brothers and sisters, in these last few moments, if you need to come to Jesus, you'll take a step just like Ruth that night toward that threshing floor. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen next, but I'm trusting you. No one else around me has faith. No one else knows what's happening. I'm just making a step toward you. My life is yours. If you do that, I can guarantee the Redeemer will meet you. If you need to come right now, would you come this Advent morning? What better time to come to the manger, to the cross, than this morning? Do you need to come to him? Anyone have a need that's been touched on today or any time? He may have been speaking to this week through some other source, but this morning is the time in the people of God for you. Do you need to come to him? Wait just a moment. No pressure, just what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. Jesus, speak to all of us. Speak to me. Mm.